For our meditation tonight, let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus, chapter 24. And he said unto Moses, that is, the Lord said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments or decisions. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up unto me into the mount, and be there. And I'll give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. He said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days. And 49. Now tonight I want to look at another character who was invited up into the presence of God. And you'll notice that God repeated this invitation twice. In the beginning of this 24th chapter we read that God says to Moses, Come up unto the Lord. And then we find him repeating that invitation in verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up unto me into the mount and be there. Now, you'd think that with an invitation like that, it wouldn't take very much to say, well, I'm going. I dare say there are some people in this world that if you were to receive an invitation from them to come and be their guest, come into their homes, you'd find yourself highly flattered to think that so-and-so would have me in his home. I've had that experience a number of times in my Christian life. I've been amazed that the people that have invited me into their homes have treated me like one of the family, and it was also contrary to what I had thought of them before. I had thought of them as people being in a class by themselves, and I knew I didn't rate with them, I didn't rank up where they were, and yet they were gracious enough to invite me to come in and spend time with them. I was thrilled. What would you think, as I say, if some great person that you respected very highly should suddenly say to you, I want you to come up and spend the weekend with me. Now, God said something like this to Moses, and it wasn't a weekend, it was a 40-day visit. A 40-day visit. It turned out to be that. I don't know that Moses had any idea when God invited him that it was going to take that long. But that's a good long time. That's all through this season of Lent. It's 40 days, isn't it? That's it, exactly. Just think of spending Lent in the presence of God. It'd be tremendous, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly what this man is invited to do. There were those who were to go a part of the way with him. But God specifies in the beginning of this chapter that Moses alone was to come near the Lord. As I said a moment ago, you'd almost think that he'd say, well, boys, nothing else matters now. I want to get into the presence of God. Think of it. I've been invited to come to God. But what does he do? Well, you notice right here in verse 3, it says, and he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. But this wasn't what God said to him. This wasn't what God asked him to do. This is wonderful. This is ministry. He's ministering to the people of God, and notice the result it has. It has the result of leading them to say, we'll be obedient to everything that he said. Any minister would rejoice to hear people respond in this way to his ministry. That's the way they responded to the ministry of Moses. And I believe that this in itself shows that it was a good thing in itself. But it wasn't what God asked him to do. Then you'd have thought, well, now this is one thing. He's told the people all these things. Now perhaps he'll go up. Let's see whether he does. It says here in verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Oh, he's got a writing ministry. And every minister knows that this takes a tremendous amount of his time. Yes, one is urged again and again to write, especially as they see me getting near the end of the line. I hear them. In fact, they're frank enough to tell me, you know, you can't expect to be around here very much longer. We hope you'll write some of these things that you've been talking about. And you're almost wondering whether they've got the funeral hymns picked out and so on. I just want to tell you that you don't have to bother. I've got them picked out myself. I told my son what I want sung at my funeral. I told him what I want said, if I have a funeral. I'm waiting for the Lord to come. But here's this writing ministry that comes in here. It's a tremendous thing to write so that something will be left behind that God can bless after one's voice has been silenced. It's wonderful. And to me, it's been a great privilege in the years to put down a few things. I've only written 4 little books, but I thank God for the help that he gave to write those 4 little books. And we're in the process of writing another one. But is this what God asked Moses to do? No, he didn't. He said, Moses, I want you to come up to me. Now you think, now, he's finished his oral ministry, he's finished his written ministry, now let's see what he does. Well, it says he rose up early in the morning, and if you and I had been asked to finish this paragraph, we'd have said, he rose up early in the morning and went up. But did he? Let's see. He rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill. Well, now that's a good thing too, isn't it, to build altars? Of course, we understand that in a spiritual sense these days, but we expect every family to have its own family altar, as we say. But in those days, of course, they had the literal altar. There it was, and they offered literal sacrifices upon them. But we say to ourselves, weren't there altars already in existence? What's the need for building another one? Well, you say this is perhaps a private altar on which he's going to offer his own devotional gifts. Yes, but it isn't what God asked him to do. It's in the company. It's a building program of the right kind, but this isn't what God asked him to do. You think, well, now this ought to satisfy him. He's got this done. But let's look a little further here. It says, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, a pillar usually was sort of a monument standing up there to commemorate these tribes. Remember, in 1958, we were in Europe. We had a few days at the World's Fair in Brussels. Among other things that we went to see was the Israel Pavilion. And here out in front of the pavilion were 12 banners representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, each one had the insignia of the tribe on it. The tribe of Judah with its lion, the tribe of Dan with its serpent, and so on. There they were. We walked inside the pavilion, And here were texts which gave the promises made to Abraham to give Abraham the land. Nothing said about the confession of sin, but at any rate reminding themselves that God had promised to give the land to Abram. Yes, I'm wondering what these pillars were raised for. Seems to me that here again we have something which may be very worthy in itself, but is this what God asked him to do? You say, well, now that ought to satisfy him. But look at verse 5. Here we've got a youth movement. Nothing is more important in these days than that our young people should be taught the things of God. I'm sure there's more than one has noticed that the young people coming up today don't seem to have the instruction and the background that some of us had in our early days. I remember talking to the son of a Presbyterian minister. I said to him, calling him by name, I said, how are you getting along with your catechism? He says, my catechism, what's that? I said, isn't your daddy a Presbyterian minister? Yes. I said, have you ever heard of the Shorter Catechism? Never heard a word about it. It was different in my days, friends. When I was 11 years old, I had to learn those 107 questions in that Shorter Catechism. 40 of them had to do with the law of Moses, and some of you Presbyterian folks will remember that. Do I regret it? Not for a moment. These, dear friends, were instructions in the doctrines concerning the Word of God and the person of God, the Holy Spirit, the blessed Christ, and other things embodied in this wonderful statement of truth. We're wondering just what's going to happen to it in another year or two. But there it is. But here is a child who grows up in the manse and who is utterly ignorant of these things. And you wonder whether our young people are really getting the instruction that some of us had the privilege of receiving at the hands of our parents in those early days. When the Bible was the book that was read every evening, because my father left us so early in the morning that we couldn't have a morning devotional, but we always had one at night. And my father would have his 10 children around the table, and himself and mother made a complete dozen. And the Word of God was opened. And this was our dessert after that evening meal. Yes, we thank God for this. And evidently these young people were instructed along these lines, because we read here that they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. This is a very worthy thing. Don't think for one moment, dear friends, that I'm saying anything disparaging about these things in themselves. Every one of them is good. Every one of them is legitimate. Every one of them is biblical. Unless probably the erection of those pillars to which we just now referred. But otherwise, you can see that here are things which we would commend. But this isn't what God asked him to do. You say, well, he ought to be finished by now. But he wasn't. You've got to have a consecration service. Notice this, please, in verses 6, 7, and 8. Where he takes the blood of these sacrifices, and they have a consecration service. That's what it is reduced to its simplest terms here. Now, that's a wonderful thing, too, isn't it? To get anybody, whether young or old, to dedicate himself afresh to the Lord and realize that he's under the blood of the covenant and therefore he owes not only his everyday life, but himself to God. For this, of course, is the implication of a covenant like this. And while we Christians, of course, have nothing like this in a literal sense, of blood being sprinkled upon us and all that, but nevertheless there is that strong responsibility that each one of us as a child of God owes to him who gave himself for us upon the cross. I wonder sometimes if we have any sense of the obligation that is ours as those redeemed with the precious blood. Yes, this is a worthy thing. Well, finally, they got ready to move. And so we read in verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And here you got a whole tribe of them. God had said to Moses, I want you alone to come up. But here they go, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70, that's 74 people. Here they are. And God meets with them. You'll notice that when they even make a move in his direction, he gives them a little taste of what it means to come into his presence. As you read this wonderful description here, verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. Now, of course, we understand by that they saw some of the manifestation of his glory, because it is still true that God has never been seen in his essential being. No man hath seen God at any time. But they saw God, if I may use a feeble illustration, that's the way you and I see the sun. They saw the manifestation of God. And it's interesting that when they give some description of it, they say it like this, and that he is as were a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his clearness, but this was under his feet. This is all the description which they give of him here. And then they enjoyed a time of fellowship with him. They did eat and drink and saw the God of Israel. Now, this is all right as far as it goes. This is what we might call corporate fellowship. And we all enjoy that. Just as we enjoy coming together on an occasion like this to look into the Word of God and enjoy fellowship or in the things of God, this is wonderful. But even this cannot take the place of that individual private communion with himself. And you notice that at this point, God renews the invitation in verse 12. Says, Moses, come up unto me in the mount. And notice what he adds, and be there. You know, you might be somewhere physically and be a miles away mentally and spiritually. You ever watch people, for example, in a railroad, well, we don't travel railroad trains very much anymore, and traveling in airplanes, we don't get a chance to look at our fellow passengers very much either. But sometimes when I'm in a plane for several hours, as we have to travel long distances sometimes, and it gives an opportunity to go to the other end of the plane, and now you get a chance to look into the faces of people. And I like to study their faces. Here's a young woman. Looks like she's on her way somewhere. It hadn't been so long ago since she received that wonderful sparkler. And she's been making plans, and you can read it all over her face. Yes? And so I could multiply illustrations. Here's that businessman who hasn't had a smile on his face for weeks. He's worrying about the corporation taxes and all this coming along. Competition is getting stronger. You can see it in his face. In his hand is the Wall Street Journal, and he's just wrapping it all up. He isn't in that plane at all. He's back in his office in Chicago or New York. You know what I mean? And that's the way some people behave in church. You see, the minister looks down the aisle, he sees them, says, I wonder if that brother is really here this morning. He just couldn't shake off his business cares of yesterday and the business cares of tomorrow. He can't shake them off. He's miles away, and yet he's so polite that when you go down, he'd go down to the door where you are. Oh, Pastor, I'm so glad to see you. Your message was marvelous this morning. And you knew all the while you were looking at him. He wasn't getting a word of it. I dare say if you got home with him for dinner and asked him about the text that you preached on, he wouldn't be able to tell you. There'd be two reasons for that, of course. One is in the usual church service, the text is separated from the sermon so far that I don't blame some people for not making any connection between them. But this business of being there, come up into the mount, unto me in the mount, and be there. Much as say, Moses, I want you really to concentrate on this. I was asked by a student one day at the school, at the college, what does it mean to set your mind on things above? I said, just means to concentrate. I said, have you forgotten that word, that good English word of concentrate? One day we were studying the Epistle of Peter. Gird up the loins of your mind and
student says to me, "Well, how do you gird up the loins of your mind?" I said, "By concentration." How many people know experimentally what it means to gird up the loins of their mind? They let their mind run any place, anywhere. But this business of concentrating, and this is what God wanted Moses to do when he says, "Come up to the mount and be there." And then he makes him a promise. Moses had been engaged in a writing ministry and an oral ministry. Look at what God says to him here, verse 12. "I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written." Moses, you were doing some writing back there, but I was doing some writing too. I wrote these. And of the two, this is the more important, isn't it? This is what God wrote. God forbid that anyone should ever consider anything that he might have written, how wonderful it might be, to compare with the Word of God. These things that I have written, and that thou mayest teach them. Moses had his oral ministry and then his written ministry, but God says, "I've got my written ministry, and then your oral ministry, you'll follow it. You're going to get all of those things, Moses, that you put in between me and my invitation. You're going to get all of that to do, but I'm asking you to come up to me. I'm asking you to come up to me." And so finally we get him moving now. In verse 13, he's moving. He rose up, but he's still not alone. Says to Joshua, "You stay right by me here, Josh. I might have a message to send back to camp. Can't go back myself now that I've got started." And indeed he did have a message to send back. You notice it says here, in verse 14, he said unto the elders, and I take it that since they'd already left them behind, that Joshua was the man that sent back with the message, "Send to the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." You know, dear friends, it's so hard to let go, isn't it? It's so hard to let go. I want at this point to just put a very challenging question to each of us, to myself and you included. How many things do we allow to come in, intrude, and to keep us from coming into the presence of God? Ask yourself this question tonight, beloved. How long has it been since I have consciously enjoyed the presence of God? That you could really say something more than a cliche or a platitude. You could really say, "I believe God was present there today." In your own private room, whenever that time might come, with my dear mother, that didn't come until all of us kids were off to school. And then she had that quiet time, but she had it. She had it. A mother of 10, in the days before washing machines and when bread was still being baked in the home. And when all the socks that those 10 kids wore were all knitted by hand. Every one of them. But she found time to spend with God. My father worked long hours. He left in the morning before the sun was up. He came home at night after it had set. Those were long days. When the half day came in on Saturdays, it was a tremendous thing in our home to see our daddy in daylight on some other day besides Sunday. Those were the days, but Dad never neglected to take his New Testament with him. When as soon as he got on the little old trolley car to go to work, out came this book. Everybody knew Mr. Armadine by his book in his hand. Same old trolley car every morning, same conductor. Here was the same passenger reading his Bible. Time with God. And utterly oblivious of everything that was going around him, when he got off the trolley car where he worked, it was a sort of a mechanical thing. He knew he'd reached about the limit of time, and he closed his book. It was just about time to step off. But he had been just detached from the whole world around him. This is one way of getting alone with God. Friends, I thank God for being brought up in an atmosphere like that. Made a tremendous impression upon me as a boy, even before I was a Christian, because I didn't become a Christian when I was 15 years of age. By that time, as I said, I've already learned the shorter catechism and learned how to sing some of the hymns and all this, but I had never learned experimentally what it means to come into the presence of God for myself. And since then, I have seen how many things we allow to come in. And so, we just thought we'd challenge you with a few of these things tonight. And now let us pursue this man as he goes up into the presence of God and see step by step how it works. It says here in verse 15, "And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount." The first thing God had to do when he saw this man actually moving toward him now was to shut out the vision of everything else. To me, this is the most gracious thing on the part of God, that he doesn't demand that I shall do the whole thing with my concentration, but he himself graciously veils everything outside until you don't see it anymore. That's a wonderful point to reach, you know. When you've lost sight of everything else except him, this is what he asks. And he's worth it. You say, "But my time is so short." Your day has just as many hours in it as any other person's day. The only people that live less hours in a day were the astronauts. But we have the same number of hours, 24 of them. It all depends on how we use them. The Bible tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. And there's so many ways in which we can redeem them. So many things we could do without. If there's one thing one learns from getting a little older, not to use a more blunt term, as you get a little older, you see things in a different perspective, you know. Your perspective changes. And things that were once very, very important have suddenly begun to lose interest. It isn't because we're not interested in our generation. We are. I've been intensely interested in my generation. But I'm speaking of things, dear friends, which 50 years ago were the most important things in my life, and tonight they don't matter at all. They just don't matter at all. And as I get older, I expect to see other things that don't matter. My books used to be my most cherished possessions. I often got my mind working. If this place was to catch fire tonight, what would I grab? If my children, my wife and children were safe, what would I grab here? Oh, I'd grab my books. But the other day I wrote my children and I said, "I want to divide my library among you four children." I know some of them, they're going to get the shock of their lives when they get this letter. Because they know how Dad loves his books. Can hardly live without them. But I've learned, dear friends, that there's only one book that really matters. There's only one book that matters. And this is the perspective that one gains as he gets along the road. And God graciously puts a cloud over things to let you get the proper perspective and look in the right direction. You don't need to look back anymore. You don't need to look down anymore. The cloud covers the mount. And we go a little further here. "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai and covered it 6 days. Not a voice in all those 6 days. What do you suppose God is preparing his servant for? Why, he's preparing him to listen to what he's got to say. Takes a while to get into the atmosphere of it, doesn't it? You know that. I think one of the greatest benefits that we have from what is sometimes referred to as the preliminaries in a church service is the preparation that it gives to the people who come in off the street, who come in from a busy world. It takes a while before they're ready for the service. I've been so glad that in the places where I have served, particularly in College Church in Wheaton, where I had the privilege of serving for 5 years, I was greatly blessed with wonderful music directors. The last one I had would always call me up on Monday and say, "Pastor, what are you planning to do next Lord's Day, if I may ask?" And I would give him some idea. And he planned the whole musical service with this in mind. The anthem was carefully chosen. The soloist who sang wasn't simply told to dig something out of her repertoire, but he made sure that he or she had something which is in keeping with that. And more than once I've had to say to that man, "Paul, I can do more in 20 minutes after you get through than I could do in an hour without it." This is a preparation, and they needed it. They needed it. Very, very few of us, if any of us, is ready for the reception of the message when we come in off the street. And so God graciously prepares his servant to hear his voice. And then we read here in the end of verse 16, "He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Oh, to hear the voice of God after all this time. And what did he ask him to do? Well, the next chapters tell the story. The wonderful description of that tabernacle with all of its wonderful furniture, its architecture, and its symbolic meaning, all of it, was revealed to Moses on this occasion. You and I, looking into these chapters in the book of Exodus, from chapter 25 through chapter 40, and then we read about the ritual in the book of Leviticus which follows, and all of this doubtless came into these 40 days that God spoke with Moses up there on the mount. Was it worth it? I ask you again, beloved, in the light of a scripture like this, what are we going to do about it? You know, so often we're accused in these days, especially those of us who are older, that our ministry is not relevant. You know that word, relevant? Oh, that's a great word. Yes, sir. It's wonderful the words we get now. We talk about restructuring our lives, and we talk about the avant-garde, when we used to call them leaders, but now they're the avant-garde, and so on. We've got all new terms. This word, relevant, they've used it till I wish it wasn't in the dictionary anymore. But it is relevant. It is relevant. And I trust that each one of us tonight is going to take home to ourselves the message of this chapter 24 of the book of Exodus, and determined by God's grace that we're going to set aside some time each day, we're just going to listen to the voice of God. Not merely to come into his presence to hear ourselves talk, but to hear what he has to say to us. And I dare say, dear friends, if this were being carried out and practiced by Christians the world around, there'd be some empty beds in the mental hospitals of the United States tonight. I am persuaded that there are Christians in our mental hospitals who are there simply because they didn't do this. May God help us to set our mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God.